I would just remind you that the plates are by the doors as we come in and out, and we're grateful for all of your faithfulness in these days, especially these days. So we turn now in our study to Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to ask if you're able, if you would stand with me as we read the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word, that we would see it, that we would understand it, and that we would live it and live it unto your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is a great section. I know that today we're only going to be dealing with 9 and 10, and that's what's in your folder. I'm going to begin at 9. I'm actually going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, but then we'll come back and deal with verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. By doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. Now, if you remember, several weeks ago, we began a series starting with working out of Matthew Mead's classic, The Almost Christian Discovered. And we kind of took a hard look at our lives, and because Matthew Mead gives us all these instances which it looks like the person is a Christian, but they were almost a Christian because of these things. We looked at practical atheism. We looked at the fact that, in my opinion, the secular world, as it moves Christianity further and further out of the mainstream. Remember, this society was founded basically on the Judeo-Christian ethic and has run our morals for many, many years. That's becoming lessened, I believe, and that will push us to the fact that we will either slide out of Christianity or we will be more Christian. Okay, so we will either find that we are ostracized because society is ostracizing us, and we will not like it, and we will move away from it, or we will stand boldly and be more Christian because, like the dross taken off of the metal as it is placed in the furnace, it will be a purifying effect. So as we come to this passage in Romans, now after almost discovering whether we're almost a Christian or not, we are looking at the marks of the true Christian. As you heard, as we read through here, there are quite a few marks of the true Christian. In fact, if my count is right, there are 20 separate exhortations, or an exhortation is a mix of this strong suggestion and a command. Okay, and we're going to see that Paul eventually lands on the command side. We have 20 things that mark out the character and qualities of a true Christian here. And it would not be appropriate just to run through those and just, as we read, just give you the list and let you work it out. So we're going to take several weeks on this, this week, and then, of course, Palm Sunday next week and Easter, and then after that we'll pick up again. Because some are relatively easy to see. Look at verse 9, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. That sounds pretty easy, except when we try to define evil. Okay, that brings us into a little problem in our society today. Now, Henry Drummond, who was the 19th century Scottish evangelist, said the entrance fee into God's kingdom is nothing, but the annual dues are everything. He's right about that. Salvation is the free gift from God. He regenerates us. He gives us faith. He reaches down. He grabs hold of us. He draws us unto himself. He breathes life into we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. He makes us his own through the finished work of Christ. Now comes the annual dues, and that's called sanctification. That's called daily living out the faith that he has given to us. That is called regularly praising him and giving him glory and serving him with all that we are. Obedience, maturity through trials, understanding his blessings in the proper fashion. Salvation, that's the long term is justification, happens in an instant. Sanctification, the Christian life, continues on until we close our eyes in death. And then we will stand before him. So the Christian life is an absolute way of living. Absolutes don't really go in our society very well, but it is an absolute way of living. It's a lifestyle that is so separate from the world, yet lives within that world. And it's a lifestyle that has its own parameters, its own parameters. When Jesus said you enter through a narrow gate, you walk on a narrow way, that's what he meant. It's narrow. We don't stray. We stay on the path. Jesus is the only way to the Father. That's Christian doctrine. That is a non-negotiable. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The interesting thing about parameters and boundaries within the Christian life is we are never free until we are within those parameters. Okay? You may think, and the world looks at freedom and says, no, don't put any bounds on me, don't put any limits on me. That is true freedom. But that's not true freedom. Okay? You are a slave to sin. You are not free until you are bound by the parameters of Jesus Christ. We're slaves, and God is our sovereign. Our freedom is the freedom to do what is right. Our freedom is the freedom to honor God. The parameter or limit that we must says that we must do everything in within his commands, and whatever he commands is what? Good. You think, there are some things that are pretty hard in Scripture, and I think I know what is good for Randy, right? That's not it. But everything that God says for me to do is good for me. In fact, it's actually better than what I think I should do. So when we come to Romans 12, this section 9 through 21, and these 20 exhortations, these 20 commands, it's really not negotiable. See, it's the law that we are free to fulfill. We are free to fulfill it because in the freedom of obedience is security, it is blessing, it is being within the perfect will of our Father. So in one sense, these items here in this passage are general principles. And we can look at these and say these are general principles for Christian living. We ought to love, we ought to hate what's evil, love one another with brotherly affection. I mean, those are general principles, but then they become specific in their direct application. Each incident, each action, each response in our life has to be relative to the qualities that the Lord lays out that we are to have. Now, certainly the list is not absolute or comprehensive. There are other things and elements that are to come into our lifestyle, and we've looked at them in the last couple weeks. But this is an extensive sample of things that should be in every believer's life. They should be there. Will they be there perfectly? No. Okay. Are we striving to do them right? Yes, we are. But they will not be perfect. And this list is not hypothetical. This list is not a hyperbole. It's not hyperbolic. This is not pie in the sky stuff. This is practical and therefore should be included in the ways that we think and we act, that we speak, how we treat one another. So let's look at verses 9 and 10 And to do that, we really have to go backwards first. Chapter 12 is such a fabulous chapter. And of course, most of us have read verses 1 and 2 many times. Let me read those for you to remind you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the will of God. It is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, Paul reminds us that the basis of our holy living, the basis of what's going to follow, verses 3 all the way through 21, is on the basis of God's mercy. Okay, you can't live that way that he commands us to live unless you've experienced and understood the mercy of God. You won't be able to be holy. Without God's grace, you won't be able to live the Christian life. It's that simple. We're given the power to live it by our Heavenly Father. Now, the question is, will we live it? So the question is always the question now of our will. Will Randy live these things? Will Randy adjust his desires, his affections, his wants to what God has here? Because what are these? These are what is good. These are what are good and right and just. These are the things that God wants me to do. The call of holiness, look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. The call of holiness is to godly nonconformity. Do you feel out of place in this world? Good. You're doing right. Okay? If you go, no, I'm just going along fine. I feel really at home in this world. Maybe you have a problem. Okay? Godly nonconformity is how believers are to live. True believers do not conform ourselves to the ways and the behaviors and habits and attitudes of the world, but we are what? Transformed by the renewing of our mind. Where is my mind renewed? Well, here in the Word of God. Okay? Now remember, it's easy, and you know, even though I haven't lived in the North for a lot of years, it's a lot easier to be a Christian here. Okay? Because it's a little bit Christianized. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we don't have our own difficulties here, but you go over to, I'm blanking on a restaurant, you go to Tenders at lunchtime, and you see how many people pray before they eat. Okay? It's not out of the ordinary. And this is just something simple. I mean, just one simple example. I never saw that growing up. I just never saw that growing up. But it's commoner down here. But it's so, therefore, it becomes easy to think that we're living the Christian life because society around us begins to accept us as Christians. The problem is we don't stand apart in a society like that. Even in a Christianized society, we need to stand apart as the benchmark. This is what a believer looks like. This is what obedience to our Heavenly Father looks like. Now in verses 3 through 8, we see how believers are to treat one another. This is that section here. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Here are the gifts that you are to use to serve the believers. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. Think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. Okay, classic, this is the body of Christ. Okay, some of us are feet, some of us are ears, some of us are hands, some of us are knees. You get the idea. But it takes all of us to work together to do the Lord's will, the function of the body of Christ. No matter how different we are, okay, no matter how different we are within the church, we are still the body of Christ. Okay, we are still the body of Christ. Now, we think, so what do we have that teaches us what the body of Christ should do? Well, we've got God's Word. And anything that comes from a secular point of view that says, hey, here is some new wisdom for the body of Christ. Here is some new wisdom about how a believer should be. Where should we look to see if that's really true? Right there. We look in the Word. If it's already there, it's not new wisdom. Okay? How should we treat one another? Love one another with brotherly affection. Who does that apply to? Everybody. Okay? That's us as believers loving everybody with brotherly affection. Okay? And who's our brother? Just open the door. They're all there. That's our brother. That's our sister. The people we interact with each and every day. Okay? Now, let's get into our two verses. Let love be genuine. Now, when we talk about love, and Paul talks about love on a regular basis, we can look at Galatians chapter 5, but of course the one that comes to mind most often is 1 Corinthians 13, which we read together. And that is the passage that has the classic math equation, 7 minus 1 equals 0. Now, I know some of you are going, now, is that new math, Rand? I said, no, that's the old math, okay? 7, those are the gifts that are listed. If I have this, if I have this, if I have this, if I do all of this but don't have love, I am nothing. That's pretty harsh. I am nothing. Now, Paul is addressing, remember, in 1 Corinthians, a pretty dysfunctional church. Okay? They're new, they're young, they really don't have a lot to go by except Paul's teaching, and they're writing this letter back to Paul saying, hey, we've got all these questions about how we go about this life of faith. What should we do? We've got all these gifts. I mean, people are speaking in tongues, and there's knowledge, and there's prophecy, and they're going on and on. And Paul says, that's fine, but if you don't love, you're nothing. Yeah, but look at what we're doing. But if you don't love, you're nothing. But I've got these spiritual gifts, but if you don't love, you are nothing. Now, nothing is a particular word. We think, well, yeah, of course, Rand, it's a particular word. It's particular in biblical language, meaning you are nothing. You are worthless for the use of God. What? What don't I speak in tongues, but I prophesy. I have this word of knowledge, but you are useless for the work of God unless you love. That's hard. That is hard. God will not use you if you do not love. He'll go to somebody else who's loving. They may not speak in tongues. They may not have prophecy. They may not have all this, but their heart is full of love, and they demonstrate it. God's going to use them. Now, Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13 about love is right on the heels of all these spiritual gifts. The same type of thing here in Romans. It talks about all these gifts, Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to you. Let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, one who teaches in his teaching, goes on and on and on. But if you don't have love, sorry. So let's go to verse 9. So let our love be genuine. Now the word there, which will probably be no surprise to you, is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. How many of us lived without hypocrisy this week? Church is full of hypocrites, isn't it? No. There's room for one more. Okay, there's room. We are hypocrites. And now we don't want to be. And if you don't think you're a hypocrite, then you ought to examine your heart, because here's what we say we want to be, and then here's what we do. Some of us do worse, and some of us do better, but none of us do perfect. Okay, so we have to understand that. I want to live this way. Do I live it perfectly? No. I'm therefore a hypocrite. Is my love genuine? I'm trying for it to be. I'm trying for it to be. Christian love is sincere. It's unaffected by the world. It's more than skin deep, and because of this command to love, the believer in Christ can experience it, can demonstrate the love that the world does not understand. If we don't love in the way that we are commanded, nobody else will, because nobody else understands it. Okay? It's one of those things. If we don't proclaim the gospel, who will? We, the church. No, nobody will, because we have it. If we don't live in righteousness, will the world? No. Why? Their righteousness is self-defined. Ours is defined by God. We are set free in order to love. Christian freedom cultivates, enables, encourages, and requires Christian responsibility. Now think about this. As I said before, the world thinks freedom is no bounds, no limits. That's how they want to live, and that's how you get anarchy. Christian freedom says, here are the parameters that God sets. And when I live within those parameters, I am free. Paul's first statement here, let love be genuine. It's not merely spoken or claimed. It is tangible. It is actual. It is lived out. The true believer does more than talk about love, does more than assent to the facts. Yes, I love. Let me see it. Last week at our house, we watched the 1975 movie, The Hiding Place. How many of you have seen The Hiding Place? The Ten Boom family in early 40s in Holland, after the Nazis have come in, hide Jews in their house. That was an act of Christian love. And almost all of the Ten Boom family gave their lives for that. They died because of that Christian act of love to protect others from this fascist invasion of the Nazis. See, our relationship to others, because of the love of Christ within us, can be summed up with one word, and that is love. You say, oh, okay, Rand. There's a lot to love, isn't there? There's a lot to that one word. It might be sacrificial. It might be to go the second mile. It might be to give up not just our shirt, but our cloak as well. Okay, those are hard things. Visit the prisoner. Feed the hungry. Declare the gospel of Christ. These are all things that fall under love. Now, we have a little bit of a qualifier here, and you'll see in a moment. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good, or cling to what is good. This is cling to. You're in the middle of the ocean, and the only thing that is before you is a life preserver. What are you going to do to that life preserver? You're going to cling to it, okay? That's what the word means here. Cling to it. Never let it go. Don't even think about letting it out of your grasp. Hold fast to what is good. So Paul is telling us here that love discriminates. Love discriminates. Love is not a blank check. I love you in the love of Christ. Go do whatever you want. No, that's not what it says. Love discriminates here. Real love is not the blanket okay to let people take advantage of you or an excuse to compromise. Christian love passes judgment. I see a lot of people say, oh, I don't judge. Scripture judges very clearly. Scripture discriminates between what is good and what is evil. And our judgment, our discrimination, is based upon what Scripture says, not my opinion, but on what Scripture says. If God hates it, what do? I hate it. If God loves it, I love it. Okay? That's the way it's got to be. Paul is saying that you cannot love if you do not hate, but your hate must be righteous hatred. God hates it, it's wrong. If God hates it, it's wrong. Love always makes the distinction between right and wrong. Now, a Christian may choose to love in the face of wrong, which many of us have done. Okay? Many of us have seen people we love go off the edge into places and areas they know to be wrong. Did we stop loving them? No. We didn't like what they did. We hated what they did. We may still hate what they do, but we love them. We love them. Love is not able to be true unless it makes the distinction between what is right and what is wrong. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't go, I can't love these people. They're just unlovable. I mean, look at what they do. They're petty and they're selfish and they chase after idols and they do all these things. Father, how could I love them? He said, no, no, there they are in the midst of their sin. And he loves us. We look back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, and Lord equates Israel with that baby who's been discarded, and he finds her out there on the street, and he takes her, and he cleans her up, and raises her, and dresses her in all the finery of life, and she chases after other gods, and the Lord still loves her and calls her back. We see this in the book of Hosea and his relationship with his wife, Gomer. But the problem is defining evil today. Okay, that's a problem. In the book, The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil, its author, Andrew DelBanco, says that the concept of evil in American culture has been weakened to the point of disappearing. I'm going to quote a little bit here. The concept of evil in American culture has been weakened to the point of disappearance, while at the same time, evil is more pronounced. The concept of evil is weakened, while evil increases. That's what he's saying. For early Americans, an individual's concept of evil was intricately tied to his understanding of both sin and Satan. By contrast, today the idea that life is focused on an individual's struggle with sin is largely absent from our culture. Okay, think about how often you struggle with sin. And what he's saying is most people don't. They're not particularly concerned about sin. Satan also has a diminished role in modern culture, largely restricted to certain genres of literature. We are losing the vocabulary even to talk about evil, sin, and Satan. Okay? Those are personal things. Now, evil might be within society, but evil resides in our heart. Sin flows from a heart that is sinful. Satan is not a nebulous entity or idea. He is a real individual, and his minions are here to disrupt our lives, to pull us away from God and holiness in any way that he can. But he will one day be defeated. That's just the way it is. But when you look at society or liberal theological or societal views, you find the evil really is in the system. If we could change the system and remove oppression, then I wouldn't sin because I would be free from oppression and my life would be good. I wouldn't have to steal if I get rid of this oppression. I wouldn't be mean to my neighbor if I get rid of oppression. If we could just change the systems, but systems are made up of what? People. And people have what kind of hearts? Sinful. So if we replace a system that's run by people with different people, what do we end up with? The same thing. Okay, same thing. We must understand that if society defines evil, then it will be a moving target. And we've seen that in our lifetime. We've seen it in the last few years, probably. History has shown that it will usually move to a lesser definition. Evil will not get a finer point on it. It'll move to a broader definition, a standard that fits the agenda of those who are in power, a standard that is not biblical. The standard here doesn't change. If you're going to hate evil, I warn you right now, if you're going to hate evil like Scripture says, you will not be popular. You will stand apart from the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world says, this is where we're going. And if you stand over here and go, that's evil, that is sinful, how could you do that? They're going to move you to the edge. And either you will get more Christian, or you will go, I don't like being on the edge of society. I think I'll just blend in. Abhor what is evil. Evil is defined by God. Paul tells us to cling what is good. Good is defined by God as well. He makes it easy for us, doesn't he? Okay. He doesn't tell us just to assent to what is good, but hold fast, cling to, no matter what the consequences are. So I hope you get the idea that love is absolute. That's what he's saying here. Love is absolute. It abhors evil, holds fast to what is good. What is good? Whatever God says is good. That's good. Now, that's probably different from what Randy says is good. It's the way it is. Because Randy, when he says it's good for me, it's because I like it. Because I think it benefits me personally. It feels good. And God's word says, I define what is good. And when I give it to you, it is good. It is good for you. Why? Because it makes you more like Christ. It's hard. You thought it was easy. It's hard, man. Next one. Love with brotherly affection. Philadelphia, right? That's what he's talking about. City of brotherly love. I'm not sure they're exercising this in Philadelphia. But this is the type of love within the Christian community. And in the first few centuries, this type of love was not known outside of Christianity. Let me put a qualifier on that. This type of love, brotherly affection, was only known if you were a blood relative or if you were of the same ethnicity, the tribe, or something like that. It was not known in general among people. And Christianity comes along and says, this is how you have to live. Brotherly affection, caring for one another. True believers love one another because of our mutual standing in Christ, and we demonstrate that love. Paul is saying this is what the church ought to be like. We have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Okay, that's the Lord. This is what the Christian community is supposed to be like. There ought to be those kind of love relationships within us. Okay, those kind of love relationships. The church, this place, we as portion of the body of Christ, should be the one place on earth where we can trust one another's love and loyalty. Is it always that way? No. Why? Because we're all a bunch of hypocrites. Okay? Are we trying our best? I hope we are. We are enabled to love this way because of the presence of Christ. Will we? Question of my heart. Will I? The church ought to be a place where brotherly affection is known and where we, the second half of 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. But it's tough because we're all sinners. But Augustine said, the church is a hospital where sick sinners get well. The church is a hospital where sick sinners get well. And Paul's calling on us to show this type of love. Christians are to be other-centered. Other-centered does not mean I look for you to approval. It means I am concerned about you. It means I am willing to go the second mile for you. It's being driven by a desire to look out for the best interest of someone else, not of Randy. It's the kind of love Paul says, we've got to cling to this. Paul is saying if you love genuinely, if you love like God wants you to love, then you'll live selflessly. So, a true Christian loves genuinely, abhors evil, holds fast to what is good, and loves with a brotherly affection. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have given us what seems to be simple, but its application can be difficult. Now, it's not impossible because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within each believer. We can do these things. But there's enough sin in our lives that muddies the waters, makes it difficult to overcome our own selfishness sometimes, makes it difficult in a world that is still full of sin to live against the current, to live against the way society is going, to live counterculturally in a godly fashion. Lord, you give us the ability, now we have to do it. And we know there'll be costs, but you never abandon us, even in the midst of trial or suffering, even in the midst of persecution, we are always there. You are always there to care for us. Heavenly Father, we think of our missionaries in other parts of the world, some in Lebanon as an example, the Understalls, and the dangers that they face. but they boldly live the things of Christ. They boldly live out what it means to be a believer and are willing to love and go the extra mile, because so often that is how people see Christ, in the way that we live Christ. And that so often opens the door that they may hear Christ, and that you may use even our feeble efforts as the instruments to communicate the saving grace that will change their life, that they too may know this love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.